Our call to worship this morning is Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning to worship and praise and honor you as our living Lord and Savior. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his suffering, his humiliation, his death, for our sins, his burial, and his resurrection on the third day, that he is alive today, that he stands at your right hand interceding and praying for us, his church. Father, be pleased with our sacrifice of praise as we offer it to you this morning in the name of our mediator who is alive today. In his name we ask, amen. Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning again, solely in the name of our mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that we were predestined to be not just forgiven and declared righteous in your sight, but adopted as your own children. And we praise you and cry out to you as children to a Father, to a faithful and loving Father who always loves us, accepts us, despite our sin, not because of anything in us, but because of the one we are united to, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we hallow and exalt and lift up your name now in this time as those called out of sin and darkness and unbelief and idolatry, those who have been made part of this local church here. Lord, it's our sincerest desire, the desire of our hearts, that you would be pleased with our worship and our praise. We know, as Jesus told the woman at the well in Samaria, that the Father is seeking such to be his worshipers. And Lord, it is our highest calling, our highest joy, our highest privilege to be your worshipers. And so we worship and praise you now and declare that you are holy and righteous and wise in all of your ways, that you are always good and gracious. Father, help us to have an ever deeper love for you, an ever deeper communion with you in our daily lives, to be faithful children as those bought with a price and adopted into your family, where we worship and praise and honor you as the one and only God of the universe. We acknowledge that our whole life, our eternal destiny, is completely and entirely in your hands, and it is to you that we entrust our eternal salvation and to no other. Lord, our highest allegiance is to you, and we desire to love you with all of our hearts and all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. Lord, we do pray that your kingdom would advance in the world. And Lord, even as this nation has for many years been turning its back upon you, turning its back upon the great heritage that we once had in the Christian faith and in Scripture and in the law of God that is given to us in it, we would ask that you would be kind to us, Lord, and be gracious, be forgiving towards this nation. Turn the hearts of people in this nation away from sin, away from evil, away from error and falsehood and idolatry. Lord, grant us repentance. Grant a revival of pulpits and preachers and men of God who will stand and preach the truth in their churches. Lord, if you don't give godly men to the church, then we will have none. We need preachers. We need elders and deacons. We need more to build more churches so that the light will shine brighter. We know that you are glorified when we bear much fruit. Lord, please help us to do that, we pray, and that your kingdom would advance in this world. We pray for world missions. We pray for those who labor in closed and dangerous parts of the world. We think of those who labor in Afghanistan and in other Islamic countries and communist countries like North Korea, where it's almost impossible to do work there. Father, Break through the walls of those places. Pierce through the darkness of those places. And establish your name in those places, that people would call upon the name of Christ in those places and be your worshipers. Lord, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, please hear that request that you asked us to pray, and please answer that. Please answer that and give us what we need. Give us more elders, more preachers, more deacons, more churches where the light will shine. Lord, we thank you for providing for our needs every single day, for giving us every day our daily bread, for giving us the food that we need, the jobs that we have. Lord, you are so very abundant. You have just lavished this nation and lavished us as people with so many material things, so many good things. Lord, may we recognize that we are, as Matthew 25 says, stewards of these talents. You are the one who has given them to us, and we need to be at work giving you a return on what you have so richly blessed us with. But we do thank you for meeting our needs and would ask, Lord, that you would continue to do so. Lord, may we as Christian people and brothers and sisters always have a posture in our hearts and spirits to be as forgiving and gracious and loving towards one another as we can possibly be with the help of your grace, that we would forgive one another in just the same way as our Heavenly Father has forgiven us so very much. Lord, help us to overcome the sins, the cultural sins that have infiltrated our minds and our affections and our lives. And Lord, open our eyes to see the ways that this toxic culture has caused us to go astray in our affections and our lives. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And help us by your grace and power through diligent prayer, diligent use of the means of grace, diligent study of your word, fellowship with the people of God in our local church here, meeting with people and praying together, discussing the things that truly matter. Help us to overcome sin in our lives and to realize that just as the money changers had no place in the temple and Jesus made a whip of cords and drove them out of that place because it was the house of God, help us see that we are now the temple of God, that he lives within us, that the Spirit of God dwells within us, and that sin has no place in our hearts. Lord, help us overcome the sins that we've become accustomed to and used to, so that we would shine brighter, that our holiness would please you ever more and more. Lord, we lift up our politicians and our government and pray that you would do a work of grace in them. Lord, as this nation has given every indication that it's going to move in the direction of legislating even more wickedness, Lord, may we have the courage to stand fast. May we learn from the past and learn that Christian people have not only survived times such as this, but have thrived in them in the past because you sustain them and help them, just as you will sustain and help us. I pray that we would be faithful in the discharge of the gospel, that we would be faithful witnesses, that we would be faithful in being willing to talk to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we never forget what Jesus taught in the Gospel of Luke when he said, "Woe is you when all men speak well of you, for so did they about the false prophets." Lord, if we have no enemies, if there's no one that we ever rub the wrong way, perhaps it's because we don't stand firmly enough for what is right, for what is true, for the true gospel. Lord, give us courage to be bold. Give us courage to be willing to speak to this culture, to this nation, to our neighbors, to our friends, and to do so in the most winsome, friendly, and loving manner possible, but to warn people of the judgment that is coming upon them, and that if they do not know the Lord Jesus, they will be condemned. Lord, open doors and give us opportunities to share that great message. Lord, may you be pleased and blessed by the rest of our worship of you this morning. May your name be glorified in it, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let us now ask God's blessing upon our understanding of his word this morning. Let's pray together, please. Our almighty Heavenly Father, we come before you weak and frail and in such need of grace to help us understand the wondrous things that you have held forth to us in your holy word. Lord, bless our minds with understanding as we read and as we walk through this text together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn in your Bible, please, to Acts chapter 1, this morning's sermon text, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is God's word. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his infallible word. This morning we enter into the next section of our church's mission statement, the section that reads, "And bringing the gospel to the lost of the Tri-Cities and the world." Part and parcel of that gospel is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That really is the basic truth claim that we're making to the world. We're not simply saying, here are some ideas you may want to think might be true, or here are some ideas to follow. We're making a historical claim that Jesus, after he died upon the cross and was taken down and wrapped up and laid in the tomb, that very same body he was crucified and died in, he rose again bodily from the grave. In the Gospel of Matthew, he narrates the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus in these following words after he was tempted in the wilderness. Listen to the way that the gospel writer narrates how Jesus then began to publicly minister to the world. Hear this, Matthew 4:13 and following. "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.' From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" You see, why is it being described that way by the scripture? Why does it describe the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus as the light has begun to now shine? Those who sat in the region of darkness have seen a great light. Why is it described that way? You see, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam rebelled against God and plunged the entire human race and all of us with him into sin, the thickest type of darkness then enveloped the earth. The eyes of man, yes indeed, did continue to see. They did continue to see the trees, the sky, and the glory of God that's displayed in creation. But in the very most important way of all had become darkness. And for a long time, things remained dark. But there was one small glimmer of light that began even there in the Garden of Eden. I know you're familiar. Genesis 3:15, after the fall happened, an execution was in order for Adam and Eve because he had warned them, if you do this, you will surely die. But instead of them both falling down dead, God makes this promise. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He," speaking of the seed of the woman, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That there will one day come a time when all of this will be undone and I will triumph over it. Nevertheless, for many long years, this light that God had given in the Garden of Eden, although still visible, was quite faint. Now, after the flood of Noah, after God destroyed everyone on the earth except for 8 people in the ark, God saved Noah and his family, there was another wonderful day in which this light began to shine a lot brighter in the world. You see, after the flood happened, you have in Genesis chapter 10, the table of nations, they kind of disperse in all directions. Genesis 11, you have the Tower of Babel, and you have people pretty much entrenched in paganism at that time. But then all of a sudden, God breaks the silence and simply speaks to Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 1, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." You see, in the eyes of God, when it comes to man as a covenantal creature, every single one of us is either under God's curse or under his blessing. And when man fell into sin, he brought all of us under the curse. All of us are accursed of God unless he chooses by his grace to make us blessed again. And that's why it should ring into our hearts with joy that he told Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be" what? Blessed. Blessed. because I will send my son into this world one day, and he will take away the curse. He will take away the judicial debt that you owe to me, and you will become my children. I will be your God. You will be my people. And from this man, Abram, came through a miracle child. Isaac came, the nation of Israel, and then Jacob, and then the 12 tribes. And the light was now shining in the darkness. There was one nation among all the nations that existed back then. The Egyptians did not have God reveal himself to them. Neither did the Moabites, neither did the Philistines, or the Ammonites. The nations around did not have that light given to them, but the Israelites did. They were given the oracles of God. They were given the revelation of who the true God was. But that light was limited very much to this little nomadic group of people wandering around that would soon make its way home to a special little strip of land and only to soon be thrown out because of their disobedience. But the light continued to shine, but the best was yet to come. Throughout those years that the Israelite people lived in that promised land that God had given them, where he did shine his light in the world, the people of Israel were told much more about this seed that would one day crush the serpent's head and bring light back to this dark world because of sin. The revelation that God gave them in the law, in the prophets, and in the Psalms spoke extensively about all that Jesus would one day accomplish for the salvation of his people. And the darkness that enveloped the world, the darkness that enveloped the world is sin. Sin is our condition. Sin is not just something we do. Sin is our state. It is our status before God. And when sin came into the world, there are four things that it brought to every single one of us. The first is this: the guilt of Adam's first sin. The guilt of Adam's first sin. All of us in this room are considered in the sight of God, if we're not believers, to be Adam himself. What he did is charged to our account. The guilt of Adam's first sin. Secondly, the lack of our original righteousness. When God created Adam and Eve, they were upright, they were righteous people. We have lost that now. We are not righteous any longer. That's why it is a struggle for us to pray. It is a struggle for us to love God, to love each other, to forgive one another, because we've lost that original righteousness. Now we are in a condition, a state of sin. We also have, thirdly, the corruption of our whole nature, which is commonly called original sin. And fourthly, all of our actual acts of breaking God's law that flow out of this nature is also part of that condition. Man in sin is also blind to the truth. He's blind. He can't see it. Recall the conversation Nicodemus had with Jesus, and Jesus is telling him, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And of course, the kingdom of God is standing right in front of Nicodemus, and he does not recognize it. We are blind. And yet, so many people comfort themselves by thinking, but I'm a good person. It'll all be okay. Somehow, if there is a God, surely he will let me in. Surely he will recognize that the good I've done will outweigh the bad. But that idea itself is simply a symptom of just how blind we truly are to who God is. Remember, the great R.C. Sproul once said, so many people tell me they don't need Jesus. We talk about the gospel and they tell me they don't need Jesus. And Sproul says the only reason people think they don't need Jesus is because they don't know who God is. And if they knew who he was and knew just for a second how holy he truly is, all of us would be crying out to know, is there a way of escape? Is there a way to escape the judgment of God? Man must be perfect, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:48. Therefore, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's not exactly good news. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What man needs is an atonement to God's justice for his sin. What man needs is so much more than just some coaching or just some encouragement. What man needs is an entire life of obedience to the law of God accepted in our stead before God as our own. What man needs is for someone to conquer death by overcoming it. By overcoming it. As the old prophecy from Isaiah says, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Indeed, it was a great and momentous day for planet Earth when Jesus finally came out of obscurity and began to teach publicly. And began to tell people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he began to tell people, he who believes in me shall have everlasting life. That there is no one who can come to the Father except by me. When he told people that if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Those are the claims that he made when he was upon the earth. That was how the light began to shine. Now let's look at verse 1 there in Acts chapter 1. In your outline, in your bulletin there, there's an insert that's got an outline. Just the beginning. Verse 1, just the beginning. Verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Notice the term began that's used in the text there. Luke is saying, I gave an account of all that Jesus began to do and teach. The work that the Lord Jesus did in being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, being born of her without sin and living righteously, his public ministry, his profound teaching, his mighty miracles, his arrest, trial, condemnation, his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection from the dead, was the perfect accomplishment of our redemption from sin. And yet, that was just the beginning of all that he began to do. That was just the beginning of all he began to do, because Jesus had told his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, when Peter confessed him as the Christ, he said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And that has been his project ever since. Why is there a church in Kingsport, Tennessee right now that just opened the Word of God and read it, and there are people listening to preaching, and we just sung praises to God? Why? Because Jesus is building his church. He has begun this task, and he has continued it throughout history. The book of Acts chronicles the building of Christ's church. Its initial growth is staggering. With the outpouring of the Holy Spirit there at Pentecost, there is a wave of soul-crushing conviction of sin. Those people were afraid. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he said, "Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. The promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, to as many as the Lord our God shall call." And the word of God has been spreading everywhere. And sinners are repenting and coming to the Lord Jesus to be saved all over the world. It's an amazing thing to see church history. There's a great church history set, a multi-volume set called 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. That's the name of the church history set. The Lord Jesus has been very busy. Very busy building his church. The church is always agonized and suffered in this world because of the presence of unbelief, opposition, and persecution. And because it is the Lord Jesus' project, it has a bright future, and it will succeed in its conquest of darkness and unbelief. When you consider that Christ's apostles were even acknowledged by their enemies to be but, quote, uneducated and untrained men, end quote, that's how their enemies looked at them when they were brought into trial. They looked at these guys and realized, these are a bunch of backwoods fishermen from Galilee. And yet, listen to them preach. It's amazing. Look at what's happening here. They're but uneducated, ignorant, untrained men. Isn't it amazing to consider the long and incredible string of victories that Jesus has won for his church since he left this world? When you consider that the gospel has been able to penetrate into the darkest regions of the world and create worshipers out of pagans, including us. Who would ever have imagined that after three brutal centuries of persecution, that the Christian faith would come to dominate the world's most powerful empire that once employed all of its vicious cruelty to destroy it? Who would ever have imagined that those individuals that were once dressed in animal skins and thrown to lions and coliseums for the entertainment of the mobs will one day become the most important and dominant idea of that entire empire? Why did that happen? Because Jesus is building his church. Who would have dreamt that a debauched and violent young North African man, Aurelius Augustine, would one day write theological works providing all generations to come with some of the finest expositions of Scripture the world ever saw and that the church saw in the first 1,000 years of its existence? Who would ever have thought God could do that with that young man? How could anyone have predicted that a lowly German monk's incredible struggle with a conscience that tormented him over his sin would one day be used of God to unleash perhaps the single greatest revival of apostolic Christianity the world has ever seen? Think of what we could say about the conquests that God made through the Cambridge Seven, Adoniram Judson in Burma, John Patton in the New Hebrides Islands, David Livingstone in Africa, William Carey in India, Charles Spurgeon there in England, Edwards in Whitfield here in America, and countless others who brought the gospel of Christ to and established churches in some of the most dangerous and remotest parts of the earth. Hands that were once stained with the blood of cannibals were then open to receive the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, having been forgiven of those things. Jesus began to do and teach a lot, but he has been very busy since then. And that's why Luke begins with, I made a former account, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do. But he has continued to work and continued to build his church. Now look at number two, point number two there in your outline. Verse number two. Christ's commandments to the apostles. Until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. When Jesus physically departed this world for heavenly glory in his ascension, he, being the loving caretaker of his church, immediately, through the Holy Spirit, gave commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, what commandments is he talking about here? There's probably two. The first was the Great Commission itself. He had given them the Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But here, notice verses 4 and 5 there in your Bible, in Acts 1, 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For truly, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Remember, in John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus had promised his disciples, it is for your benefit that I am going away, because I will send the Helper. The Holy Spirit will be sent to comfort you. He will guide you into all truth. Let not your hearts be troubled. I am going away to prepare a place for you. That was Jesus' promise to his disciples. They knew what they were supposed to do. Go and preach this message. But when Jesus ascended, when he actually left, they had to be standing there wondering, what are we supposed to do right now? What should we do? And if he told them, go wait in Jerusalem, and not many days from now, of course, the Holy Spirit of God came, and you have the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, and the speaking in other tongues, and the fulfillment of prophecy from the book of Joel, and so on and so forth. But Jesus is so gracious. God is so gracious and kind. He gives us everything we need, even something small. And before you guys get started on the Great Commission, go wait in Jerusalem, and as I told you, you will be visited. If something's going to happen, just wait. So they know exactly what to do in the meantime. That's so loving of God to treat us that way, to let us know exactly what we are to do. He did that for his disciples as well. And we know that even now they still weren't fully cognizant of what was going on. You see verse 6 there in your Bible? They said, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom? And you almost have to wonder if Jesus went, ugh. Like, no, just go to Jerusalem. It'll all make sense later. Okay? But that's the way we are. We are always in need of his revelation, of his fatherly care, of his instructions for us. And that's why it's such a blessing to have the Bible in our own language in its entirety. We can read, and as Micah said, he has shown you, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. He has shown you these things. We know what we're supposed to do. Thirdly, verse 3, many infallible proofs. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So this scene is at the end of those 40 days. Jesus had spent 40 days with them after he rose from the dead. Think about how remarkable that is. For 40 days he was here with his disciples, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and as it says in the text, he presented himself as alive by many infallible proofs. Remember how he did that? Remember Thomas? I will not believe that that happened unless I can put my fingers inside the scars. And Jesus showed himself to Thomas. Behold, it is I myself. Handle me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Remember when he was on the shore and there were some coals and he's cooking fish and John and Peter are out there in the boat and Peter jumps into the water and swims ashore? What do they do together? They ate. Dead people don't eat. He presented himself alive by many infallible proofs. It was absolutely undeniable to these men. They had been dispersed. Notice, Peter and John went back to fishing. Well, back to business as usual. I guess he's dead. He told us he was coming back to life, but they didn't believe that. They didn't believe that. And even after he came back to life and was ascending into heaven, if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, even as he was standing there in front of them, it says this little throwaway phrase, it says, but some doubted. He was standing in front of them alive, but some still doubted. How weak are we in our faith? And yet he presented himself alive by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And brothers and sisters, this is where you see a literal explosion of light into a dark place. You know, many years ago, went to Mammoth Cave State Park there in Kentucky. I don't like underground, dark type places, but my parents took us down there. I was about 10 or 11 years old. And at one point, they take you into a room that's about 300 feet underground. There's absolutely no light whatsoever in that place. And they make you all sit down, and they turn the lights off for a couple minutes, and there's literally nothing. You can wave your hand in front of your face, and you literally cannot see anything at all. Now, if you strike a match in the middle of a field at noon, how much light does that match give? Not very much. But if someone were to strike a match in the middle of Mammoth Cave in the dark, every single eye in the place would look to it. Wow, look at how much light is coming off this little place. And yet the world is dark. Yes, we can see it. We see the sun. But the world itself is a dark place. And when Jesus came back to life, and when he showed himself to his apostles and then gave them that commission, that was an explosion of light into darkness. And now the dominions of Satan and death and hell and unforgiveness and error and idolatry are going to be shaken and broken. Jesus is said in the New Testament to be the first fruits of the resurrection. It's almost like the age to come has now broken in to our reality. By him rising from the dead, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus has come back to life first. And when he returns, all of us will come back to life as well. It's an amazing thing to consider that the Lord Jesus was truly dead on that cross. That he actually really was dead. And R.C. Sproul published a book not too long ago. I've been reading it. Just a wonderful book called The Work of Christ. He has this short paragraph about this. Quote, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and yielded his spirit up to the Father, he was truly dead. His spirit left his body and went to be with the Father. So the body he left behind was a corpse. Like any other corpse, there was no heartbeat. There were no brainwaves. There was no blood pulsating through his veins. Jesus was dead, and as a dead man in his humanity, he was utterly powerless to do any significant work. End quote. It is an utterly sobering scene to consider. The dead body of Jesus hanging on the cross, limp and lifeless, having to have the nails pried out of those wrists, the nails pried out of that wood, the nails pried out of his feet, Joseph of Arimathea taking that limp, dead body and having it wrapped and making sure it was properly laid into a tomb, a newly hewn out tomb, that stone being rolled over the entrance, the Roman seal applied to it, and the guard stationed in front of it. And then, silence. The sun goes down Friday, day one. The sun comes up and then goes down Saturday, day two. And then Sunday morning, day three, that very same lifeless corpse comes back to life. The key apologetic argument in defense of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is that God told us it happened in Scripture. That's how we know it. Because the Scriptures tell us he came back to life and he presented himself alive to his disciples. That death could not hold him in the grave. He came back to life in the same body that he was crucified in. When I took apologetics in seminary, I wrote a paper on naturalist theories of the resurrection of Christ, where I read a lot of unbelieving liberal scholars trying to explain what are generally regarded as established facts about Jesus of Nazareth. Almost everyone I read, conservative, Christian, believing, liberal, atheist, unbelieving scholarship, acknowledge these three things to be true historically. Number one, Jesus did exist, and he was crucified by the Romans. Everybody acknowledges that that's a fact. Secondly, he was buried in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. In fact, one German atheist in the book that he wrote on this said, it is historically certain. I remember finding that quote and thinking, man, that's juicy. He said, it is historically certain that Jesus was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And one of the reasons he says that is because there are four independent eyewitness accounts, written accounts that we have. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John said it, that Joseph of Arimathea did bury the body of Jesus. Thirdly, Jesus' followers claimed to be eyewitnesses of Jesus alive again from the dead. So those are the facts, as pretty much everybody acknowledges them. He existed, he was crucified, he was buried in a tomb, and his disciples claimed that they had seen him alive afterwards. So how do you explain these facts? What is the best explanation of them? And I'll tell you, it was fascinating reading, listening to people try to explain these facts. The first theory is what's known as the swoon theory. This view holds that Christ never actually died on the cross, but only swooned. He passed out. He fainted. When he was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, he was still alive. After several hours, he was revived by the cool air of the tomb, arose, and departed. Now, the problem, of course, with all these theories is that they require an even greater miracle than the resurrection itself. Okay? That's what's strange about them. But this one is refuted, I think, by a skeptic himself, David Strauss, who did not believe in the resurrection of Christ. He himself refuted this idea in these words, quote, "It is impossible that a being who had stolen half dead out of the sepulcher, who crept about weak and ill, wanting medical treatment, who required bandaging, strengthening, and indulgence, and who still at last yielded to his sufferings, could have given to the disciples the impression that he was a conqueror over death and the grave, the Prince of Life, an impression which lay at the bottom of their future ministry. Such a resuscitation could only have weakened the impression which they had made upon them, which he had made upon them in life and in death. At the most, could only have given it a mournful voice, but could by no possibility have changed their sorrow into enthusiasm, their reverence into worship." So this skeptic himself said the idea that Jesus could have come back from being almost dead and then convinced his disciples that he actually risen from the dead is so absurd that it really doesn't even need to be refuted. The other theory, the theory that is actually pushed in the New Testament itself, remember the guard were paid to lie. They were paid to lie, saying the disciples came and stole the body. One scholar said in response to this idea, "Let us be fair. We are confronted with an explanation which to reasonable minds cannot and does not explain, a solution which does not solve. When the chief priests induced Pilate to command that the sepulcher be made secure until the third day, the factual record justifies the conclusion that the sepulcher was in very truth made secure. Reasoning therefore from that record, we are inescapably faced with the conclusion that the measures taken to prevent the friends of Jesus from stealing his body now constitute unimpeachable proof that they could not and did not steal it." Another scholar says on this particular point, the idea that the disciples stole the body and then lied to the world saying that he had been raised. These disciples were in no mood to go out and face Roman soldiers, subdue the entire guard, and snatch the body out of the tomb. I think myself, if they had attempted it, they would have been killed, but they certainly were in no mood to even try it. On Thursday night of that week, Peter had proven himself such a coward when a maid twitted him in the lower hall of the palace of the high priest, accusing him of belonging to the condemned Nazarene, that to save his own skin, he denied the Lord and cursed and swore. What could have happened to Peter within those few hours to change him from such a coward to a man rushing out to fight Roman soldiers? End quote. Two other theories that don't deserve much attention either. The hallucination theory. This is actually pushed forward, the hallucination theory, that all 12 of the disciples had the same hallucination at the same time, and that it was so powerful that they actually believed it. Again, that requires a greater miracle. It's easier to believe Jesus rose from the dead than it is to believe that. And the final one, which actually is pushed forward, is that they went to the wrong tomb. The disciples of Jesus, very shortly after this, went right into the very city that had witnessed Jesus' crucifixion and death, proclaiming that he had risen and that they were eyewitnesses to this. If they had gone to the wrong tomb, or if that body was still there, to permanently close their mouths, all their opponents would have had to have done is go get the body, put it on a cart, and say, "What are you talking about? Here he is. He looks dead to me." The enemies of the truth, the enemies of the Christian faith, never could produce the body. Consider this historical fact that we know from the book of Acts. The apostles of Jesus, including Peter himself, the one who denied he even knew who Jesus was, went out and preached that they were eyewitnesses of his resurrection from the dead and that they had seen him alive. And they did this at great personal expense. They didn't gain anything by doing this. There's a very famous story. I have a great little book in my library called The Testimony of the Evangelists by the founder of Harvard Law School, Simon Greenleaf. It was a very skeptical Jewish man who at one point in class, he always had this motto that he gave his students at Harvard Law School, reject not until you've considered the evidence. And then there were some Christians in his class, and he was mocking them, mocking the idea of the resurrection. One of them raised their hand and said, Professor Greenleaf, have you considered the evidence? And he had to eat his words. So he went and did some thorough research on the topic and studied the testimony of the eyewitnesses that are found in the New Testament. And Greenleaf's conclusion is that any unbiased jury in the world would have no choice but to affirm that he did in fact rise from the dead. And the primary reason that Greenleaf said that, as he lays out in his book, is that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, his disciples knew it. And Greenleaf points out, people will die all the time for what they're pretty sure is true. Remember the men who, it's almost gives you the chills to think about it, hands steady on the wheel all the way into the World Trade Center, dying for what they believed was true. But in the case of the apostles of Jesus, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, those men knew it. And you have this impossible scenario, men going out and willing to suffer every kind of pain, humiliation, and agony and the most horrendous deaths imaginable for something they knew was false. And Greenleaf said, men don't do that. Men do not give their lives for what they know is false. They'll give their lives for what they think might be true, but no one does that. Greenleaf said, the idea that those men would do that with that kind of conviction, willing to suffer and die for being eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ without a single one of them ever breaking ranks and denying it is impossible. You cannot establish a motive for deception. That's why Greenleaf said the only alternative is that he actually did rise from the dead, and they did see him. And they went out and preached it. And he wrote a great little book called The Testimony of the Evangelist, Simon Greenleaf, former skeptical founder of Harvard Law School, now Christian, considering the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. No, there's so many great books like that. Now, I have a book called Who Moved the Stone by a former British attorney. Named Frank Morrison. Same scenario. Thought the idea was ridiculous. Same things. Why would these guys lie about something they knew wasn't true? No, Islamic terrorists give their lives. They believe that that's true. They don't know it's false. That's why, that's another great reason that we have every reason to believe that Jesus did rise from the dead. But as I said, the primary reason we know it happened is because God revealed it to us in His Word. If you reject the resurrection of Christ from the dead, you are not only disbelieving the testimony of the Word of God, but you also have to explain why any man or group of men would hold to something they knew was false when they stood nothing to gain by doing so except hatred, persecution, torture, and horrific deaths. Weigh that carefully. In closing this morning's sermon, I'd like to read to you the marvelous account we have of that Sunday morning in Luke 24. Just listen to this and soak it in. Luke 24, 1 through 9. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do worship and praise you and thank you so very much that our Lord Jesus, unlike all the other pretenders in the world, all the other religious leaders and founders of cults, he is alive, even while they all remain dead. We praise you for that wonderful truth that is the anchor of our soul, that we too will one day rise again in a body incorruptible, just like Jesus's. Father, we give you the praise for your saving mercy in our lives. We don't deserve all of the good that you do to us and for us, all that you have accomplished for our salvation and our redemption. But Lord, we are truly thankful to you. May we live our lives in the light of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and find hope and comfort in the truth and the fact that he is alive today. In his name we pray. Amen.